Steve will now come and share the rest of our scripture with us.
The scripture reading is a continuation in Luke 3, 7 through 17. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father, as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages.' As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make the paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God." These are the words from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. And they were first spoken to people in exile in Babylon, in captivity, a long way from home. And this was a proclamation to them that there was going to be another exodus like God had done long before in Egypt, another deliverance of God's people from captivity. God was doing something new. The word from the prophet to the people is prepare. Get ready for the coming of our God. Advent comes from the Latin word to come, and on these four Sundays, we prepare our hearts again for the promise of God in Christ that has come, is coming, and will, our faith proclaims, come again at the end of human time to create a new heaven and a new earth. So this prophecy has really three levels of meaning in Christian tradition: a deliverance from people in Babylon in the 6th century, the promise and fulfillment of that deliverance of God's covenant, the promise of God's covenant that begins in the coming of Christ as that baby in Bethlehem that we are preparing for right now again, and the hope that someday in Christ, God will make all things right. All four of the Gospels connect this prophecy of Isaiah directly to John the Baptist and his preaching. But only Luke makes sure we know the historical context. Tiberius was the emperor, Pilate was the governor, Herod was the king of Galilee, Philip and Lysania, rulers in the neighboring regions. These, I think Luke is trying to say, were the men who had the power, the political position, the military might to make change happen in the world. And then he names Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the religious and spiritual leaders, the men you would have thought would hear the word of God. But the word of God did not come to any of them. In fact, for the people of Israel, there had really been no word of God, no prophetic voice for about 300 years. God had been silent. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. John, who should have been a priest like his father, but instead was a man of the wilderness, a spiritual seeker, an ascetic hermit, maybe had spent some time with Essenes, a man with no status, no position, no power. God chose this man, the unlikely, unexpected, the powerless, the unknown. It is a consistent, enduring theme of the Gospels. God is at work, turning the world upside down, lifting up the lowly and bringing down the mighty, and God's working is not based on political or religious position. God's work is not dependent on human power or status. God never chooses people to use by the standards of this world. God chooses those who are open and responsive to the Spirit, the meek, the humble, the ordinary. And often God finds those people in the wilderness, in places of emptiness and desolation. People who know their vulnerabilities and their limitations, people who've been stripped of any illusions of their own power and greatness, people who know their dependency on the mercy and love of God. So God chose John, this man from the wilderness, who became the voice of God for that time. And he began preaching along the Jordan River, which, how many of you have been there? I haven't, but some of you have. What I hear and from what I can tell the pictures, it's not much of a river, really. More like a big, wide, muddy creek. Yeah. So again, not a place that's dramatic or impressive, but it is a place of crossing over, a place from wilderness to the promised land. And God called people there to repent, to turn around, to turn toward God, to change their orientation and prepare their hearts and lives for what God was getting ready to do. God, Isaiah's prophecy made it clear. God was getting ready to do a great new thing. Valleys lifted up, mountains brought low, crooked paths made straight, creating a highway ready for the coming of God. And the crowds coming out to hear and see him, many of them, skeptical, curious, hopeful, they all came. And many were swept up by the power of his message, and they, even though he called them a brood of vipers. How would you like it if I started my sermon next week? You brood of vipers. One after another, they came down into the water and let John baptize them for the repentance of their sins, for forgiveness. And he kept telling them, repent, prepare. And one after another, they were saying to him, what should we do? How do we repent and get ready for God to break into the world? How do we prepare for God to turn the world upside down? And again, only in Luke's gospel do we have this next section of John's teachings. John's answers are startlingly simple, concrete. To everyone, John said, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, give them one of your coats. If you have food and others around you are hungry, share your food. There is no way we can read this honestly and spiritualize it away. It's so clear. See the needs of your neighbors. Do what you can to help. Share what you have. I don't know about you, but it makes me so aware of how much more than enough I have, and challenges me this Advent season. How am I being called to share? And then he responded to the tax collectors and the soldiers, people who had a little power and often abused it for their own gain. The tax collectors were hated as Jews who were working for the Roman occupation. They were low-level bureaucrats, paid lousy salaries, so they usually, frequently, added their own profits on top of the taxes they collected. To them, John simply said, "Take the taxes and nothing more. Be honest. Do your job the way it's supposed to be done." And to the soldiers, "Don't use threats or force to intimidate people or extort money out of them. Be satisfied with what you earn." It strikes me that John's message is a call to just live in community with each other. Things we were supposed to learn in kindergarten. Be kind, be generous, be honest, be fair. All those basics of ethical living. The word of God that John brings here is that our relationship to God is always linked to how we're relating to the people around us. You want to get ready for God? Be kind and fair and generous with your neighbors. You want to repent and turn to God? Turn to each other. And the people hearing this message were all wondering, was John the Messiah, the chosen one? But John was humble. He wasn't seduced by their admiration and their fascination with him. He pointed beyond himself, saying, "There's one coming after me who is greater than I am. He will baptize you with water. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." This brings to mind one of my favorite stories for the Advent season. You may well have heard it. It's a wisdom story. The way I've heard it, it comes from Russia somewhere years ago. There was a monastery that had fallen into very hard times. It had once been a great monastery with other chapters, but it had shrunk down to there were only about 5 or 6 very old monks left at the mother house. And the abbot was worried and distressed and felt he had failed them. He had a friend, a rabbi, in the village nearby who used to come out and use a little hermitage at the monastery to pray. So one day he went to talk to his friend, the rabbi, and he said, "Friend, I think I've failed. The monastery's dying. There's just a handful of us left, and we're all old, cranky men, and we don't get along very well. There's bickering and complaining." And the rabbi commiserated. He said, "Yeah, things at the synagogue aren't real great either." They sat drinking tea together. And then finally the abbot said, "Well, I need to get back. It's time for prayers. Do you have any advice?" And the rabbi said, "Well, not really advice, but, you know, I think the Messiah is among you." And the abbot said, "What?" And I said, "No, that's really what I think. I think I just had this word from God. I think the Messiah is among you." So the abbot went back to the 5 other monks and was like, "Well, the rabbi says the Messiah is here. The one of us must be the Messiah." And they all were totally perplexed, looking at each other like, "Well, how could that be? I mean, there's Brother Philip, but he kind of stinks because he works with the cows all the time. How could he be the Messiah? Or there's, you know, Brother Thomas who complains all the time in the kitchen, although he does cook good meals." And then there's, you know, they were just looking at each other, all the faults they knew in each other and in themselves. How could any of us be the Messiah? How could the Messiah be in us? But they started thinking about it and being a little more careful, treating each other with more respect and more kindness, just in case. And over time, the spirit among them began to shift. kinder, more generous, more loving. And the few visitors who showed up, people who delivered, the delivery people who dropped stuff by, the young men that worked to help them in the garden, started noticing the shift, that the monks had become more kind and more joyful, more positive, and they were attracted to it. And after a while, one of the young men said, what would it take for me to become a monk too? And over the months, as they began to look and wonder where the Messiah might be, the spirit of the community changed, and they began to grow as new people wanted to be part of that spirit of love, that generosity, that kindness. Small things, small actions matter. I think that's part of what John is saying here. Just treating each other better matters. Some of you are Louise Penny fans, as I am. I've read her just recently, thanks to Bronwyn, read her latest novel, mystery novel. And there's an idea brought up in there about research done with monkeys, the 100th monkey theory, which is that there were these scientists studying monkeys on an island. And a few of the monkeys figured out, there were these potatoes that the scientists were dropping for them to eat because they were short of, I don't remember all the reasons for that, but the potatoes were dirty, right? Have you ever gotten potatoes straight out of the ground? They're a little dirty, right, Bill Fry? And so a couple of monkeys figured out that if they walked down to the beach and rinsed them off, they tasted better. And so a few other monkeys noticed this and started copying the behavior, because monkeys will do that. But for a long time, it was just a handful of monkeys washing their potatoes, and all the rest were eating them with dirt on them. And then slowly, they were just keeping track how many monkeys are washing potatoes and how many aren't. And the number crept up very, very slowly until all of a sudden they got to about 100. And suddenly, all of them started washing their potatoes. Even, get this, monkeys on another island nearby started washing their potatoes. How did that happen? They don't know. It's called a tipping point. I thought about that story today, too, because I think small deeds of kindness, small acts of generosity can slowly, over time, influence others to do the same. We know the opposite is true. We know how much meanness, how much anger, how much violence is at work in our country and in our world. But we are part of the resistance. We are part of the people of God being called to prepare, to see and hope and believe that the Messiah is among us, to treat each other, each and every person we encounter, as someone who carries the light of God in them, and to believe, to hope that we reach tipping points, that our actions can make a difference, that how we care for each other creates space for the working of God in our world. Let's keep hoping, and let's keep acting as God calls us to act.